Heavenly Father, we hear this text, and I think for many, we realize that we're not willing to go outside the city gates to Christ. We'll gather on a Sunday morning like this. We'll claim His name. But when it comes to truly following Him, especially when it's hard, we draw back. We do not want to be hypocrites, Father. We rightly read of the Pharisees and recoil. They knew so much and lived so differently. I ask, Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit this morning, do what only You can do, and that is give us not only an understanding, but hearts that want to go outside the city gates to Christ. That we don't want to be a people, a church, that says all the right things, but does not live in the right way. Father, I am fully aware that this sermon will be dead on arrival unless You empower it by Your Spirit in my preaching and You empower it by Your Spirit in those who hear. I ask, Lord, that You would not allow this time to be wasted. We are here. Your Word is before us. And so do a work, please. I know personally I do not want to leave this building the same as when I came in. I pray that that is the desire for my brothers and sisters as well. That we have an expectation of hearing You and meeting with You and in so doing be changed by You. I ask, Lord, that You would take this passage, which is not only hard to understand, but even hard to hear once we understand it, and You would have us welcome it into our hearts and receive it with great joy. I pray, Lord, You would do this for Your people here at Cambrian Park, certainly for Your true churches here in the South Bay and in California right now that are under attack, and those churches, Your true churches throughout the world. This is the Lord's day. This is Your day. It belongs to You, not us. And so I pray that we would worship You rightly. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Well, Christmas has arrived. I've got something hanging from the front of the pulpit. It's nice, though. It looks good. I can't see it, but it looks good. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm sure that you all have been brought up to speed with the new regulations now that have been imposed on this county. I pray it has not discouraged you as followers of Christ. He is sovereign on His throne. We got a passage today. This is the last call. And Christ wants you to hear a last exhortation and a last warning. Next week, He's going to apply that. What you hear today is going to be applied next week, and then we close the week after. And the great book of Hebrews probably will not be preached again in this church in my lifetime. Maybe, who knows. So I pray that you are here to listen and be changed. For those of you old enough to remember, in 1975, which was just a few years ago, as Saigon fell to Ho Chi Minh and the Communist Party, there were thousands of South Vietnamese citizens that had to make a very difficult choice. They had to stay and take Ho Chi Minh's word that he would be forgiving for all those who sided with the South Vietnamese government of the United States. That's what he said he would do to unite the country. Or they could flee, many by boat, risking their lives dying at sea. For those who stayed, we now know historically that the promise of forgiveness was not given. And in the Communist Party, imprisoned, tortured, and put to death hundreds of thousands of people. For those who fled and made it to places like the United States and Canada and France, they became pilgrims in a foreign land. Many of them lived, many thrived, and many became citizens of their new country. You say, why are you talking to me about the history of Vietnam? In the passage that we have today, the author is giving us a final call out. A call to all Christians to flee the death trap of false worship and false saviors in this world. Of all the false hopes that we place our time and our money and our energy in, and to flee to the altar of Christ and the cross. And very much like those in 1975 in Saigon trying to make that decision, who and what you worship, listen, it is a matter of life and death. And I do believe there are many confused in the church today, and maybe our own church, that think that they are at the altar of Christ, and they are not. We don't want to wait until we come before the Lord to realize that we have been mistaken, that we have never really gone out to Him. Remaining attached to the things of this world and all the altars that we bow down to is certain death. Physical, of course. Eternal, yes. It is certain. But as we will see from the passage today, and I hope what brings you great hope is that we have an altar to go to that is the cross of Christ. And in going to a crucified, risen Savior, listen, you not only have hope now to go through this life, living faithfully in obedience to God, being a brilliant testimony to this world, but you have hope of enjoying God's glory beyond the grave as citizens, as eternal citizens of the city that is to come. Getting in the boat of Christ is a very good thing to do. The central point of the sermon is simple. It's this: go to Jesus to worship now and forever. Go to Jesus to worship God now and to worship Him forever. I want to see how that's done by examining three things. Number one, the right place to worship. Number two, the right person to worship. And number three, the right expectations of worship. The right place, the right person, and the right expectations. And by God's grace, as we work through this, you'll come out of here with a different understanding and appreciation for the work of Christ and a right encouragement in the Lord. Number one, I pray that you're going to focus with all your might. The right place to worship. Look at verse 9 with me, Hebrews chapter 13. The author writes, "Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." That's the gospel of grace. "Not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Verse 10. The author says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Now you say, that sounds cryptic, and it is a bit, only because we're not Jewish. Pastor Kurt sounded the warning last week from the text, and that warning comes into this passage as well. Verse 9 again, "Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teaching." This is a simple warning, right, saints? Do not deviate from the strict teachings of God's word. Do not attempt to worship God or Jesus Christ at any other altar in any other way than that which is prescribed by the Word of God. You say, well, why is that so dangerous? Because when we do that, when we move away from God's teachings on where we are to worship and who we are to worship, you throw yourself into a Hebrews chapter 6 dilemma, and you put yourself in a position where you may be not able to come back where it may be impossible for you, Hebrews 6, to be restored to Christ, flirting with other altars and other saviors. Our first century Jewish Christian audience, they were being tempted to return to an obsolete ceremonial law of Moses and the sacrifice of animals. They were being told plainly, now listen, they were being told plainly, if you come to Christ through faith, if you worship at the altar of the cross the Son of God, and then you go back and you return to an old way of worship, it doesn't matter if you're suffering or not, and that is your excuse. You can't go back. You can't go back to sacrificing animals on an altar and eating those animals and thinking it has any benefit for you. Look at verse 9 again. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by what? By grace. Unmerited favor of God. Not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. In other words, there is no benefit for the believer then or the believer now to claim Christ and free grace that he offers at the altar of the cross and then continue in some other form of worship. It nullifies the grace. You cannot have the grace of Christ and worship at another altar. It nullifies the grace. If after worshiping the God of money, a believer comes to Christ, maybe even in Hebrews 4 sense, they've been enlightened and they've tasted the heavenly gift and they shared in the Holy Spirit and they've tasted the goodness of the Word and the powers of the age to come. And then they fall away by going to church on Sunday and worshiping the God of money on Monday. Well, the Bible makes it very clear there is no salvation there. Jesus said clearly, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and any other God. No other altar, no other Savior, no other worship. God is a jealous God. He demands and he deserves 100% allegiance of our hearts and minds to him and his kingdom. There's no negotiating on this. I believe that's why the church today is in such trouble. We think we can have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, and in so doing, we have no foot in the kingdom. You can't worship God at the altar of Christ and simultaneously attempt to worship God at any other altar. For the Christian, this altar swapping, going back and forth, it's particularly foolish. Why? Look at verse 10. The author tells us something extraordinary here. In verse 10, he says, he's speaking of Christians, we Christians have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who have access into the inner sanctum of God, into the holies of holies, they can't come to the altar of Christ and worship Christ in that way. Altars are places of worship. Places where mankind seeks to overcome the ravages of sin. Altars are places where we try to get away from that desperate sense of isolation and incompleteness in our own hearts. They're places where we ascribe value with our time, with our money, with our attention. Pay attention. Where we pursue joy and wholeness and a sense of purpose. Every culture has altars of worship. Without exception. Here in the West, we have all the obvious ones. We have houses of worship like this. We have billion-dollar football stadiums. We have multi-billion-dollar skyscrapers. Most of you, I'm sure, were aware of Black Friday and Cyber Monday sales, altars that draw us in and tempt us to spend money we don't have on items we don't need. We have all the subtle altars as well, don't we? Family, wealth, career, education, romance. In light of COVID-19, we have seen an altar that I would not have guessed a year ago. An altar of safety and security that has reared its ugly head. This idol of physical safety trumped the almighty dollar. You have asked me a year ago, which one are people more concerned about, their personal physical safety or money? I'd say money. I was wrong. We have witnessed the death rate of 0.08% of the population destroy a $22 trillion economy. That's a powerful altar. Fear. Fear. For our Jewish Christian audience in Rome, the false worship that tempted them most was going back to what they knew best, and that was animal sacrifice. They understood that it was part of their culture. And so our author, he's fantastic how the Holy Spirit moved him. He draws upon the Day of Atonement, the high holy day for Jews. The one day of the year where they believe, listen, they believe that by the high priest going into the holiest of holies and offering that sacrifice on the mercy seat, that they as a people, as a nation, could have their sins forgiven. No matter what sin it was, they could be forgiven on this high holy day of atonement. He draws upon this day because he wants them to realize that it's foolish for them to go back to that altar. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "We Christians have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." You say, what altar do Christians have? There's great debate on the commentaries on this. I do believe it's the cross. I've landed on that. We have an altar, it's the cross of Christ. We also have, and you should know this by now after 13 chapters, we have a high priest who is also Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4:14. And he offers us, here's something you hear all the time. He offers us salvation by grace through faith. Did you hear that? He offers us salvation by grace. It's free through faith, not a work of our own, not adherence to the law, not a sacrifice we bring before God, but the sacrifice that God brought before himself. The altar is the cross, that glorious, horrific place 2,000 years ago where the Son of God ascended the tree and had his beautiful body broken and his perfect blood spilled so that sinners like us, so that our sins could be paid for and we could be forgiven. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate altar, and therefore it is the ultimate high holy day of atonement. In all of human history, it is the day where true and permanent forgiveness and reconciliation between God and man can happen because of the work of Jesus Christ. But at this altar of the cross, according to verse 10, look again, some are excluded. Look at verse 10. Those who serve the tent, those who go into the holiest of holies, in their tabernacle, they have no right to eat at the altar of Christ. Though that's exclusive. And it is exclusive. You see, at the tabernacle, first in the desert and then at the temple in Jerusalem, animal sacrifices were brought regularly as part of worship. You would bring an animal to a Levitical priest, and depending upon the type of sacrifice, they would kill the animal on the altar, they would take the blood, and they would do certain things with it, again, depending upon the sacrifice. But more oftentimes, they would then take the animal that was killed, and they would cook it. They'd have a barbecue. And sometimes the people who made the offering ate it, sometimes the priest ate it, and sometimes they both ate it. They wouldn't waste the animal. They would eat the animal. It was common practice, the eating of the sacrificed animal, except, listen, on the high holy day of atonement. No eating on that day. On the day of atonement, the high priest would enter into the holiest of holies, the only time of year he could do that. He would go into the inner sanctum, into the presence of the mercy seat of Christ and the Ark of the Covenant. And after sacrificing, listen, a bull first for himself on the altar, and then a goat, both unblemished for the nation of Israel, he would then take the blood and he would go into the holiest of holies and he would sprinkle the blood on and in front of the mercy seat. And then they would leave the altar and take the flesh of the bull and the flesh of the goat, and they would go outside the camp and they would burn them. They would burn the bodies of the bull and the goat outside the camp. So why would they do that? Why not? Why waste such good meat? Why not have a meal and feed people? God's interested about people being fed because these were sin offerings. And the sin offering had to be, listen, totally consumed by God. Totally consumed by God, and therefore the sins remembered no more. Leviticus chapter 16 gives us the regulation. Listen. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place, that's the holiest of holies, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. No eating. So why outside the camp? Why outside the camp? During their desert wanderings, the camp of Israel was considered a holy place. You say, why? Because that's where the tabernacle was. The presence of God, the tabernacle, was inside the camp. So outside the camp, outside the enclosement of Israel, was considered unholy. Outside the relationship, the covenant relationship between God and his people, it was considered a defiled place, and therefore it was fitting to take the bodies of the bull and the goat that were symbolic of receiving the sins of the people and take them outside, away from God and away from the people, and have them burned instead of consumed. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals, those that were sacrificed for the sins of the people, the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so the author is revealing something extraordinary here about altars. The author is revealing clearly that the altar of the cross was not just another altar in Israel's history, where the people, through priests, could sacrifice and eat. It was not another way to be reconciled to God. The altar of the cross was and is the final and only way to worship God, because it's the only place, listen, where sins can be forgiven and consumed forever by God. It's the only place. The only place where true reconciliation can take place, where sins are remembered when? No more. Our sins must be taken by God and remembered no more, or we cannot worship. And the only way you can come in to a place like this and attempt to worship God is truly believing that your sins have been forgiven and forgotten. Otherwise, you put yourself in mortal danger. God is holy. God is holy. In other words, at the cross of Christ, listen, all other religions, all other altars, all other forms of worship, they must die. Even here, even the ordained sacrificial system instituted by God through Moses, even the high priest who had access into the mercy seat of Christ, even that system must die at the altar of Jesus Christ. No other religion, no other altar, no other savior, no other means can overcome sin. And the only way that we can worship God is for God to overcome our sin. Everyone and everything else is denied. Verse 10 again, the cross is an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, and it's true for us as well. If you come to the altar of Jesus Christ with your own sacrifice in hand, it doesn't matter what it is. You might not even think it's a sacrifice. You say, well, I've come to God as a good father, or I've come because I've served my children. I come to God as a faithful employee or as a church member or as a faithful wife or a faithful daughter or a faithful son. Whatever good work or sacrifice you bring into the presence of Jesus Christ, you think that it will put you right with God? Whatever that sacrifice you have in hand, you think that it'll overcome and cancel out the debt of your sin? Maybe you say, look, I brought this and I'm taking it in myself, Lord. You say to the Lord, see my life, see my education, Lord. See all the things that I did to please you. Jesus spoke to that in Matthew chapter 7. That doesn't go so well, does it? Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? And did I not do many great works in your name? Those are all sacrifices brought to the altar of Christ that God says, I will have none of this. None of these have the power to overcome sin. All those sacrifices will be rejected by God because the only altar and the only sacrifice that has the power to make things right between you and God, the power to deal with your sin permanently, to forgive you of your sins, is the sacrifice of the Son on the cross. That's it. It's that binary. And I'm so thankful that it is. The cross of Christ is the right place to worship because it's the only place where your sins can be consumed by God Himself in the flesh of Christ, never to be remembered again for those who repent and believe. It is the only place you want to be. We had a chance to sing, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree." The answer is what? Yes, yes, yes. Your sins and my sins. He groaned upon that tree and was consumed by God so those sins could be consumed forever. And then amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. That's the right response. Seeing the work of Christ. So I pray that you see there's only one place to worship, and that is the altar of the cross of Jesus Christ. The second question I think we have is, why is Jesus then the right person to worship? We have the right place to worship. What about the right person to worship? Why is it Jesus? Why on this holy ground? The sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement on the laws of Moses were to be burned, not eaten, outside of the camp. Now, I really need you to listen to this because this is a little hard. But if you get it, a penny will drop and you'll go, "Oh my goodness, I see things differently." And I'd like that for you. On the cross, Jesus became for us the forever atoning sacrifice consumed by God outside the camp. Verse 12, this is where I get this. So Jesus also suffered, just like the bull and the goat on the Day of Atonement, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Through his death, Jesus sanctifies the sinner. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice on the altar of the cross fulfilled what the law and the sacrificial system and not even the high priest on the high holy Day of Atonement could accomplish. You know this. Hebrews chapter 9, we did this. Jesus Christ entered, listen, once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and bulls, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And the author uses the word suffered to take us. We know, where did Christ suffer most? He suffered on the cross. So he uses the word suffered here to draw us to Golgotha and the place where the Savior suffered and died as the final atoning sacrifice for his people. Where was Golgotha? Where was it? Inside or outside the city? You say, "I know it was outside the city." Why was the Son of God crucified there? Why not in the temple? Why not outside the temple? Why outside the city? Two compelling reasons. One you probably know, and the other you may not. First, in bearing our sins, like the bull and the goat on the Day of Atonement, Jesus had to be put out of the presence of God. Out of the presence of God. Under the laws of Moses, all that was unclean was put outside the camp until it became clean again. Could not stay in the confines of Israel because God dwelt amongst his people. And God is holy. Any sinner caught, listen, breaking the Sabbath, committing murder, or adultery, or blasphemy, was taken outside the camp and what? Executed. The unclean, Sabbath breakers, adulterers, murderers, blasphemers were taken outside the camp because God's inside and God is holy. Jesus Christ, in order to pay for the sins of unclean people like us, Sabbath breakers like us, murderers and adulterers and blasphemers like us, Jesus Christ went outside the camp to be rejected by God. He went outside the city gates of Jerusalem and ascended the cross to be rejected by God. The sinless Son of God, he had to be cast out. even though perfect, even though sinless, he had to be cast out of the presence of God as the unclean, Sabbath-breaking, murderous, adulterous, blaspheming sinner that he was not, to be a substitute for those of us who are. Rejected by God, rejected by his own people, and rejected by the city that he loved. We know from our study in the Gospel of John, according to John chapter 17, eternal life is what? It is an intimate, personal, loving relationship with God the Father. And Jesus said, included himself in that, he said, I'm the Son. And if eternal life is an intimate, loving relationship with the Father, then eternal death is being rejected by God. It's not having God. It's not having the Creator. So for Jesus to be our atoning sacrifice and take the punishment of our sins that we deserved, he had to do more than physically die on a cross. Horrific! We do not want to diminish the suffering and the pain of crucifixion, but that was not sufficient to pay for your sins, my beloved. Your sins required eternal damnation, full wrath. Your sins required you being forsaken by God too. Put outside the camp, outside the covenant. So Christ was crucified outside the city gates so he could receive in full what we rightly deserve so that we could be set free. The Bible gives us a glimpse of that horror on the cross, the horror of the altar of the cross. When Jesus cried out, what? You know it well. My God, what? What? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you left me? We get a sense of the magnitude of the full equivalent of our eternity in hell on the cross that Jesus suffered so we don't have to. But there's another reason that Jesus, like the bull and like the goat on the Day of Atonement, was crucified outside the city gates. Bump your eyes back up to verse 9 again, latter part. 9b, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And then in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but eating the food that's been sacrificed in an altar, it was a figurative understanding for the Jews. And it meant that they were participating in the benefits of the sacrifice. So when they ate from the altar, whatever took place on the altar spiritually, they were participating in that. If an entrepreneur takes $50,000 and he uses that to start his own computer software company, and then 5 years later that company is worth $50 million, because he participated and took the risk in the initial sacrifice of $50,000, it gives him the right to share in the proceeds. He has access to the benefits that came from the investment. Under the laws of Moses, burnt offerings and peace offerings were to be eaten by the worshiper and the priest oftentimes. And it was symbolic of that relationship with God being restored. When they ate the animal that was sacrificed, they participated in that sacrifice. It was saying that they have share and the great work that was taking place between God and man in that moment. Pretty cool, huh? Paul clarified this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. He said, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? The answer is yes. But this was not the case for any sin offerings. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30. Listen to this. No sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. All the other sacrifices, the priest and those doing the sacrifice would receive and eat and participate, but not sin offerings. Neither the one making the offering nor the priest himself had access to eat that flesh. In other words, and listen, in case you're wondering why I'm talking about this so much, they had no share in what took place on the altar. They did not participate in it. So a sin offering, by eating the flesh, would not allow them to have forgiveness of their sins by what they did, by their participation in it. If sins were going to be forgiven, and I think this is a central teaching that's missed, if sins are going to be forgiven, it would be all God's doing. Not you bringing a sacrifice and eating that flesh, but God bringing his own sacrifice and consuming that flesh himself. Remember the bull and the goat. They were taken outside the camp and they were burned. So even within the context of God's sacrificial system, even on the high holy day of atonement, even when the priest could go in and sacrifice on behalf of the people, it is clear from Scripture there was no real pardon in any of those sacrifices. No real forgiveness was being given because those who were offering it could not eat it of it themselves. Every sin offering pointed to the need, the desperate need for a better altar, a better high priest, and a better sacrifice. One that could be consumed by God outside the camp, paying for the sins and the transgressions of God's people, and that is Christ upon the cross, and at the same time be eaten by those who desire the sacrifice to be applied to themselves. In other words, the only sacrifice that could be made to God that would satisfy the debt of sin and enable us to participate had to both be consumed by God and then made available to us. Participatory. Participating in the benefits of being completely forgiven and made clean. And that's why, my beloved, Jesus Christ is the right person to worship always. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, he said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Why? For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. In other words, Christ was consumed by God, forgiving all of our sins. And then Christ offers himself to be consumed by us. Consumed by those who repent and believe. The act of forgiveness of sins is 100% God's doing. Pure grace. Pure grace. Jesus paid the price and he canceled the debt, and like the Passover lamb, he says to all, repent, believe, and come and eat. Come and take in the benefit of the cross. Come and consume his body and his flesh, the bread and the juice that we take, so that you might know that your sins are forgiven and that you have been brought into the kingdom and that you now are a son or daughter of God Most High. Christ did all this work, all this sacrifice, so that we could, look at verse 12, we could be sanctified, made holy. Because that's the problem, right? You can't worship God because you're unholy. Someone has to make you holy. Christ, on the altar of the cross and giving his life, did just that. The final offering by the final priest on the final altar. That means, my beloved, listen, the only way to get into the presence of God is to go out to the altar of Christ. The only way to get into the heavenly city is to be sanctified by the blood of the high priest Jesus. It's the only way. No other offering will do, no matter how good you think that offering is. No other sacrifice will do. No matter how much suffering you think. Oh Lord, I suffered for your name's sake. Certainly this must have some credit to my account. Zero. Only Jesus and the sacrifice he made on your behalf as one accursed by God has the power to bring you in. Total and complete restoration. By who? By God. By God. So we've seen, one, the right place to worship. That's where your sins can be taken away completely and consumed by God. Number two, the right person to worship. That is Jesus Christ, who enables us to participate in the cleansing power of his blood. Last one, I pray you're still with me. There's a response to this, and we're going to look at the very practical responses next week. But there's a general response to this that the author calls upon all who actually believe it. And that is to go outside the city gates to Christ to bear the reproach of his name. Point number three, the right expectations of worship. I don't think we get it in the Western world. I think that we think that this is worship, comfortable, heaters on, no one's trying to kill you.
Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go out to him, Jesus Christ, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he, Jesus, endured. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So the author says, listen, we're in the closing verses of the entire book. And the author says, in light of what Jesus Christ did for you, being consumed by God on the cross, that your sins might be forgiven and forgotten forever. In light of the work of Jesus Christ offering up his flesh and his blood to be consumed by you, that you might be made clean forever, the author says, go to him. Go out to him. Go out in your forgiveness, in your sanctification, in the very fact that you've now been brought into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The author calls the Christian daily. This is in the present tense when it says, go to Jesus. Daily, every day, we are to go outside the camp to Jesus. Every day. This is not just your salvation moment when you confessed and believed. This is every single day. You say, well, what does it mean to go outside the camp to Jesus? And why will it require bearing the reproach he endured? For our Jewish Christian audience, it certainly meant rejecting the fellowship of the Jews who were continuing to participate in the ceremonial practices of Moses. They weren't to go back to that. They weren't to participate in that. More broadly, for all Christians in all time, certainly the author is saying that we are to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and what? And follow Christ. Follow Jesus. You remember, to get to the altar at Golgotha, Jesus, he had to leave the city on foot. He had to bear his own cross, battered and beaten. The road for the true believer, whether we want to hear this or not, it is the same. The road for the true believer is a costly commitment to the absolute resolution that you will today, tomorrow, and every day you have breath follow Jesus Christ regardless of your circumstances. Going outside the camp to Jesus, when we say it's denying ourselves, it's putting to death the works of the flesh. It's putting to death the sins of the flesh. It is living sacrificially for others. It is taking up the cross that God has given you to bear. Your ministry, your sufferings, your struggles for the sake of the gospel. Lots of people suffer. But not for the sake of the gospel. This is the ministry that God has given you to do, the work that he's given you to do. We are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. My beloved, whether we like it or not, that's a full repudiation of the ways of this world. Full repudiation. Instead of living a life that is pleasing to our flesh, it is living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. More simply put, it is a lived life in accordance with the Word of God, with the Bible. See, well, that sounds so fundamental, so basic. It's obedience. Following Jesus is obedience, loving obedience to the Word of God. I had read from 1 Samuel chapter 15. I had Dylan read that because it's such a tragic reminder for us. King Saul lost the kingdom because he did not obey the word of God. He was told to destroy the Amalekites, everything. Instead, he saved not only their king, but some of their animals in order to sacrifice them to the living God. And Samuel had to come and bear the bad news. And he says, the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Obedience, my beloved. Obedience is following Christ. Knowing and living in accordance with the Word is denying yourself and picking up your cross and following Christ. Not dabbling in it for an hour every morning during a devotional time. Not just hearing it preached here, but knowing and living in accordance with it. I had a former student years ago Senior year in high school, she came to a saving grace. And did she come to a saving grace? You talk about someone being raised from the dead. She was raised in a secular Jewish home with lots of money, and her parents had great plans for her being rich. She gave her life to Christ, and everything changed, including her future. Instead of money, she went into medicine. She wanted to help people. Instead of Friday and Saturday nights drinking and partying, which is what she did, she started attending Bible studies and ministering at senior care facilities. 18 years old. She was ridiculed and chastised by her immediate and extended family, and she was mocked by her friends, rejected by many. And yet, to this day, she continues to faithfully serve Christ. She continues to grow in her faith and share the gospel with the lost, even though she's still treated poorly by her family years later. You see, my beloved, the Bible teaches that when we are serious, when we're serious about following Jesus, when our hearts have been truly captivated by this crucified, risen Savior who gave his life on the altar of the cross for sinners like us, we will live faith-filled, countercultural lives at the cross. Our lives will be lived at the cross. And the result will be suffering in this world. Look at verse 13 again. Let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Reproach, it means disgrace or dishonor or to be reviled. You say, well, what type of reproach did Jesus endure? Better question, shorter answer, what did he not endure? What did he not endure? He was rejected by his own people. Disrespected, dismissed, disvalued. He's the Son of God, the creator of the universe. He was used as a miracle worker, you know that. They followed him because they wanted food. They followed him because they wanted to be healed. They didn't want him. He was treated like a religious fanatic, even though he is God. He was treated like a criminal, falsely accused, falsely arrested, unjustly tried, and then sentenced to death. But not just death. He received all the lashings on his back, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the spitting, the beatings, and then he was put to death by the perfect crucifixion that the Romans had designed. Because he did what? What were the crimes of this man? He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the hungry. He healed the lame. He gave hope to the hopeless. Sounds like someone who should be murdered. He lived a life of radical, sacrificial, grace-filled love. He challenged the false religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees by not only knowing the Word of God better than they did, but more importantly, he did it. And that's what they hated. They could debate all day long on the intricacies of God's Word, but it was his doing the Word that revealed their hypocrisy, and they hated him for it. Knowing and doing the Word of God is what got him into trouble, my beloved. And it's what will get you into trouble too, if you're serious about following Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus was revealing this same truth to his disciples. If you know the Word and follow the Word out of your love for God, you're going to struggle. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Why? Well, living for Christ as Christ lived is going against the very grain of fallen creation and against fallen human beings. You're living by the Word of God? Listen, you're living by God's Word, taking it seriously, studying it, reading it, and submitting to it. It will seem self-righteous and pious to the world. You're serving others out of your love for Christ will seem manipulative. You're just trying to get something out of them. That's why you're serving like that. Your family values will be deemed antiquated, oppressive, and in some cases, and now in some states, illegal. Your worship on the Lord's Day will seem excessive. Your morals, dogmatic, and your gospel message, offensive, intolerant, and unloving. Becoming a light amongst people who love the darkness will be painful for those living in the light. When you bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will bear the reproach he endured to some degree or another. Over the past few months, we have seen John MacArthur and the elders at Grace Community Church experience the reproach of Christ, have we not? For their position on COVID-19 and the shelter-in-place orders, refusing to bow down to unbiblical and unconstitutional mandates made by the civil magistrates. They have kept their doors open. They have been mocked. They have been ridiculed. They have received death threats, hate mail, lawsuits, and threats of imprisonment, all by the world. John MacArthur said in an interview that he fully expects this kind of response from the world. Why? Because he believes 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. We ought not be shocked if we're pursuing Christ and suffering as a result. My beloved, many claim the title Christian. If you haven't listened thus far, please listen now. Many claim the title Christian but refuse to leave the comfortable and approved ways inside the camp of this world. Claim Christ. Claim the altar of the cross. Claim the forgiveness of sins, but refuse to leave the comfort of the camp of this world. Keeping silent when we ought to speak up. Compromising on truth for the sake of comfort and peace. Being ashamed to tell others about Jesus because we know how the world feels about Jesus. We must remind ourselves there are only two places to worship, inside the camp or outside the camp. You're either worshiping at the cross or you're worshiping in the world. How can anybody leave the camp of this world and endure that type of suffering? If we're going to endure the reproach of Christ, how can we do that? How are we to go and bear what Jesus bore for us? Verse 14, I'll close. God gives us a new perspective upon which to live. How do we do it? He says here, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Christians believe and understand that the patterns of this world are not to be emulated. We're not to be conformed to the patterns of this world. They do not last. They will not last. Instead, the author tells us to seek, and in the Greek, it's intense or passionate. Seek intensely after the city that is to what? To come. My beloved, the only way that you're going to be able to die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus outside the city into this world that will bring reproach upon you is to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought when Christ comes again in glory. It's for you to say, this is not my home. This is not my lasting city. San Jose is not your home. You are a pilgrim, a sojourner in this foreign land. You have a city that is to come. And the more you fix your eyes upon that city and the king of that city, the more you will follow Christ, go outside that camp, bear the reproach for his glory. We know that the true sacred place, it's not Jerusalem. I don't know what your eschatology is. Hate to burst that bubble. It's not physical Jerusalem. It's not a new temple. It's not a new altar. The place to worship is not your marriage or your career. It's not your bank account or your future retirement. It is the real presence of the living God in Jesus Christ. That's where we worship. It is Christ. Worshiping him now, and worship him in the hope of the new city that he will bring. The Hebrews has told us it's a lasting city. It's a city of rest. It's a city that what? Cannot be shaken. Oh, my goodness, saints, in the midst of all the shaking taking place, is that not the city you want to be in? The assurance that we can have as Christian pilgrims
is this promise from God. This is not your end. This is not your home. The older I get, the more thankful I am for that. Harder to see when I was younger. God has prepared a city for his people. True disciples follow Jesus outside the city gate to the cross. They bear the reproach that he bore. And then they follow him all the way in to the city to come. When you follow Christ outside the city to the cross, you follow him also into the eternal city. My beloved, Jesus was cast out. He was cast out of the earthly city of God so that you and I and all who repent and believe can be brought into the eternal city to dwell forever. Jesus was fully consumed on the cross so you and I could, by grace through faith, be forgiven completely of every sin forever and ever and be restored to God and to God's people. And Jesus did all this so that we might endure boldly, passionately, serving faithfully, knowing that the city to come is so much better. So this is a true story. Christ, in fact, was cast outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, and he was, 2,000 years ago, he was nailed to a Roman cross. But the end of the story is a very different perspective of Christ. When he comes again in glory, he will not be upon a cross, he'll be upon a throne. He will not be outside the city, he'll be in the center of it. And he will, according to Revelation 22, reward his faithful saints. Faithful saints. John writes, "Look, I am coming soon," Jesus speaks. "My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done in Christ." Not your own sacrifice, but in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the cross. So, my beloved, instead of being tied to this world and worshiping all the wrong people at all the wrong altars, we must daily, beginning today, go out to the only place where God receives worship from his children, and that is at the foot of the cross, because that's where forgiveness is made. We must daily, starting today, go out and worship Jesus, the only man worthy of worship, worthy of our total loving obedience in accordance with the Bible. We must daily, starting today, remind ourselves. And we must remind ourselves of this again and again. We're pilgrims. We're pilgrims. This is not our home, and it's not supposed to be easy. And if it is easy, there's something catastrophically wrong with your relationship with Jesus. If it's easy, my beloved, if you find yourself moving through this life without spiritual struggle, not the struggles that everybody goes through, I'm talking about the battle for the gospel. There is no reproach because there is no testimony. There is no persecution because there is no truth in your life. We must remember that we're pilgrims and followed Christ all the way in to the heavenly realm. We were told in the previous chapter that we have, past tense, come where? We've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to who? And to Jesus. We've already come to Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant. You are outcast in the eyes of the world. That's good. If you are, that's good. But you must remind yourself that you have full citizenship in the kingdom of God. The world says you are irrelevant and unwanted. God says you are a son or daughter in Christ, co-heirs with our Savior forever. If this is who we are, my beloved, then ought we not live like it? If this is who we are, then shouldn't our lives live in accordance with these truths? Amen? Let's pray.
Father, as we prayed at the onset of this sermon, I pray that you would answer it fully in taking these teachings and help us to see clearly, Lord, that we are utter fools if we worship at any other altar other than the cross of Jesus Christ. We are utter fools if we attempt to be made right by you, sins forgiven, at any other altar than the cross of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would show us that Jesus Christ was not only consumed, that our sins might be consumed, but then he provides for us his own flesh and his own blood that we might be made holy as he is holy. And in that transfer, our sins for his righteousness, he grants us access into your throne room, into your kingdom, into your city, which is where we really want to be. We really want to be. I ask, Lord, that you would bless Cambrian Park Baptist Church with this teaching, that we might not only be blessed by it, by submitting to your word and living in accordance with it by your Spirit, but that we would bring you the most honor and glory possible as a church. That as we bear the reproach that Jesus endured, that this world that does not know Christ would see Christ in us and be saved. We long for many to come to a saving grace through us, Lord. How will that be possible if they do not hear from our lips the gospel of grace or see in our lives transformed hearts? They cannot. So be gracious with us, Lord. Change us in that way, and then use us to change the world as well. In Christ's holy name, amen.